Isn't it high time that the Christian church had a brand refresh? So businesses do this, don't they? They recognize their brand has become dated and it needs a refresh or maybe a complete rebranding. Well, as we approach the end of the first quarter of the 21st century, the church could do with that, couldn't it? I mean, more and more people, so half of UK adults now identify as being of no religion. So religiously unaffiliated. A refresh of the brand, maybe a complete rebrand, maybe that would help reconnect with people. And so imagine the church brought in some top-notch secular marketing design consultants to work on this. What would they say? Well, no doubt they'd say, well, look, guys, the cross as your central symbol, your main logo, it's got to go. So the cross, I mean, it's a symbol of oppression, it's about torture, it's about execution. It's not a positive image, yeah? It doesn't play well. The cross, it's had its day, let's start with a blank sheet. Maybe they'd say, well, you know, Jesus as a sacrificial lamb, it's weak. Yeah, I think a lion would probably play better. That's strong, it's assertive. Maybe three lions. Maybe that's a little bit too sporty, perhaps not that. Maybe an owl logo, you know, speaks of wisdom. Or a butterfly, about transformation, it's about beauty. Or a heart, you know, you can't argue with love. Or a sun, it's about power, warmth, life, and so on. What would you say? Do you agree? Is it time for a 21st century refresh, rebrand? Well, this passage in Mark's Gospel I just read, it says that the cross stays, the cross must stay. That true Christianity is cross-shaped. The cross is the heart of what we believe. The cross is the heart of how we are to live. And lose this focus, and you've lost everything. So how central is the cross in what you believe, in how you live? What does cross-shaped belief, cross-shaped living, what does that look like? How can we keep that focus when it is so alien in our 21st century culture? Well, that's what we're looking at today. Mark's Gospel that we've been going through over recent weeks addresses these three questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? Now, the first half of Mark's Gospel has been all about that first question. So who is Jesus? And it ended in 8:29, we saw last week, with Peter rightly acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's God's anointed king. And as the second half of the book begins, Jesus now begins to reveal why he has come and what it will mean to follow him. And the cross is central to both. As we see in this passage, so Mark 8, 31 to 38, and as you'll see on the outline that you've got. So there are these two take-homes for us. Trust in Christ's cross and take up your cross. First then, we are to trust in Christ's cross. Verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The Son of Man, Jesus says, must suffer. So Jesus is not just predicting here that he will suffer and be killed and then rise again. He's saying he must. It has to happen. But must from whose perspective? Well, from God's perspective. It's a divine necessity. This is God's plan. Jesus' suffering, being killed, rising again, are, as verse 33 says, these are the things of God. The things of God. This is God's wise salvation plan. It had to happen. As Peter would later say in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he would say, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. This definite plan had been gradually revealed, hadn't it, in the Old Testament over centuries. The animal sacrifices, the suffering servant, the persecuted king. All of this foreshadowing was fulfilled in the death of Jesus for our sins. So the death of Jesus was no accident. It wasn't the unfortunate end to a promising career. It was the very linchpin of God's salvation plan. This is how God, in his infinite wisdom, would deal with our sin. Jesus taking on himself our sin and the judgment we deserve so that we can be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And so in true Christianity, the death of Jesus must be central. The death of Jesus for our sins, it must be central. This is what we must believe to be saved. This is what we need to trust in personally. This is what we need to cling on to, that Jesus died for me, for my sins. And this is the key message that we are to pass on to other people. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. There are various diagrams people use to explain the gospel. The one we like best at the Barge is this one, which is called the bridge. And one of its many strengths is it puts the cross right at the center. And that is where it needs to be, and that is where it needs to stay. The Christian belief is it's cross-shaped. Now, we mustn't lose this. We mustn't drift away from this. You might say, well, why would we drift away from this? Well, verses 32 and 33 tell us why. So Christ crucified, that is wisdom to God, but it is foolishness to man, to humanity. Jesus has just begun to teach his disciples that he must suffer and be killed. Verse 32 we read, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rebuked Jesus. That's strong stuff, isn't it? So Peter told Jesus off. Presumably he said something like, look, Jesus, I'm sorry, mate, but you've got it all wrong. This is not the plan. You are not to suffer and be killed. What are you talking about? You see, for Peter, Christ crucified was complete nonsense. It didn't make any sense to him at all. It was foolish to talk that way. An oxymoron is basically a contradiction in terms. So things like jumbo shrimp, or deafening silence, or military intelligence, as the old joke goes. And so Christ crucified, that for Peter was an oxymoron. You know, how could the Christ be crucified? It didn't make any sense. You see, in Jewish thinking, the Christ, the Messiah, was the all-conquering king. And when he came, he would defeat all of God's enemies, and he would save his people, and he would establish his eternal kingdom. So the king, this king suffering and dying, is completely unthinkable. In verse 31, Jesus used the title Son of Man of himself. And the Son of Man was a figure in an Old Testament vision in Daniel chapter 7, to whom God would give all authority, and all nations would serve him forever. So for Jesus to say that the Son of Man would suffer and be rejected and be killed, that was not just shocking. It was plain wrong. And so Peter rebuked him. The first century Jews were waiting expectantly for this conquering Messiah to come. So you may be aware that the Romans had taken over the country in 63 BC as part of their growing empire. And understandably, there was not a lot of resentment amongst the Jews, a lot of opposition to Roman rule. And the heartland of this opposition against Rome was where? It was in Galilee, where Jesus was. Acts 5:37 mentions a guy called Judas the Galilean who rose up in the days of the census. So this guy, Judas, he'd founded a movement called the Sicarii, literally the Dagger Men. That was just before Jesus was born at that time. And this was opposing the Roman census. And this rebel movement grew, and they joined forces with the Zealots. And in the end, when it got to AD 66, one of Judas's sons led an armed rebellion against Rome. Now that was not a good idea. And the Romans defeated them in AD 70. Jerusalem was completely destroyed. It was flattened. So you can imagine the expectations around Jesus as the Messiah. And the utter dismay that Peter must have felt when Jesus said that the Messiah, he wasn't going to conquer. He was going to be killed. And so Peter rebuked Jesus. But in turn, Jesus rebuked Peter. If you look at verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Wow, I mean, that is some rebuke to have from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Peter's rejection of the cross was satanic. It was playing into the devil's hands. The devil, you see, the devil did not want Jesus to die on the cross. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? The devil didn't want that. The devil knew that Christ crucified would be his defeat. So the devil knew that if he could stop Jesus going to the cross, then he could stop God's salvation plan. So Peter opposing the cross was satanic. It wasn't seeing things from God's perspective. It was, as Jesus says, the things of man. We asked earlier, why would we drift away from the cross? And I guess now it's becoming clear that the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are all pulling us away from the cross. The world hates the cross. So just as the world of first century Judaism rejected a crucified Messiah, so does the world today. So the idea that a man being tortured and killed, that could be God's plan for salvation, I mean, that seems to people to be barbaric, to be primitive. The idea that he was punished for our sins, enduring the wrath that we deserve, it seems to the world preposterous, seems immoral. And such worldly rejection of the cross often seeps into churches. Liberal theology, which rejects a biblical understanding of the cross, which reinterprets the cross as just being an example of loving sacrifice. So the world hates the cross. The flesh hates the cross. That is our sinful nature in its pride. Doesn't want the cross. Doesn't want to have to rely on Jesus' death to pay for our sins. It wants to earn its way to heaven. And the devil, well, as we've seen, the devil hates the cross. And the devil will do whatever it takes to draw us away from it, and so that we put our trust elsewhere. So the world, the flesh, the devil, they all hate the cross, and they want to draw us away from it. And so if we are going to keep the cross central in our faith, in what we believe, that is only going to happen if we are very intentional about it. Coming daily back to the cross in our prayers, focusing on the death of Jesus, not just at Easter, but every single day of our lives. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But Jesus calls us not just to believe in the cross, but to live it out. So we're not just to trust in his cross, but we are to take up our cross. This is our second point, take up your cross. Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, was unique for our salvation, but it also sets a pattern for his followers. So to follow Jesus will mean to go the way of the cross ourselves. So verse 34, Jesus, it says, called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice Jesus is speaking here to the crowd, not just to his closest disciples. Notice he says here, if anyone, and in verse 35 and 38 he'll say, whoever. So this is for all of us. What he's explaining here is it's basic discipleship, it's true discipleship. So this is not some optional extra for keenies. It's not sort of another level for those who want to go a bit deeper. It's not some kind of special training program for the elite. This is just basically what following Jesus will involve for all of us, for anyone and for everyone. The Christian life is cross-shaped or it is nothing. The basic pattern Jesus outlines here is if you lose your life now, so in this world, you will save it then, that is, in the world to come. That's the deal. That's what we're signing up for in following Jesus. First then, in what sense do we lose our life now for his sake? That's what Jesus explains in verse 34. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So to follow Jesus, he says, we have to deny ourselves. Now, what does that mean? To deny yourself is not just to deny yourself chocolate or social media during Lent. It is denying yourself. It is saying no to a life with yourself at the center. Yourself calling the shots, you know, living just as you think best. And it is saying yes to a life with Jesus at the center, following him, obeying him, going his way. So his claim on our life is total and it is exclusive. Now, self-denial could not be more counter-cultural. I mean, our culture says that the good life is found in the very opposite. Not in self-denial, but in self-fulfillment, self-expression, being true to yourself. That is seen as being the goal of life. That is seen as being the pathway to happiness. A recent book has come out called Being the Bad Guys by a guy called Stephen McAlpine. And he devotes a chapter to this, to self-denial. And he starts the chapter with the story of Philip Schofield, with which you'll be familiar. You remember he came out on live TV back in February last year. And he was celebrated on social media because now he was being his authentic self. Before the narrative went, he had been inauthentic. He had been untrue to himself. And people now were praising him for his courage, given that coming out might well cost him his relationship with his wife of 27 years and his daughters. But what about instead going the costly path of self-denial and refusing to come out and putting your desires second for the sake of your family? In our culture, that would be completely unthinkable. Because authenticity, as McAlpine notes, is a solo game. It's all about you. But self-denial in following Christ, it's not just about sex, it's not just about gender issues, it's about everything. And in the chapters that follow in Mark's Gospel, Jesus will unpack some of what such a life of self-denial looks like practically. It's about serving and loving others, rather than just serving myself. It's about being generous instead of loving money. It's about being faithful in marriage. It's about forgiving those who wronged you, and on it goes. All of these are outworkings of a fundamental change, that the company of our life now has a new boss. You are no longer CEO. Jesus is, and you work for him now. So to follow Jesus, we have to deny ourselves, and he says, take up our cross. So verse 34, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what does that mean? People use the expression, don't they? Bearing my cross, they use it nowadays, when they mean that they have to put up with some inconvenience or some little hardship. So people say, you know, I've got a full day of meetings tomorrow in the diary. Or, you know, it looks like I'm not going to get to go abroad this holiday for my summer. But we all have our crosses to bear. That's what people say, isn't it? So the sense is that you've got a burden to carry. It's a bit like a heavy rucksack. Is that what Jesus meant? Did he just mean that following him would involve putting up with some inconvenience, a bit of hardship? It's a lot more than that, isn't it? I mean, the cross has become domesticated in our culture. For us, what is it? It's a piece of shiny jewelry. It's on a chain. Or it's maybe a stone monument in a graveyard or on top of a church building. Or it's a cool tattoo that people have. But when Jesus was speaking, it was something very different. The cross was an instrument of terror. To be crucified was to die the most painful, agonizing, cruel, shameful death imaginable. It was fit only for criminals and for slaves. And this wasn't done behind closed doors. This was done in public. The people Jesus was speaking to, they would probably have seen a crucifixion for themselves. This was just part of their lives. In 71 BC, the Roman general Crassus, he crucified the rebel slave Spartacus with 7,000 of his followers. A century later, Nero would crucify Christians in Rome. When you were crucified, you were often forced to carry your cross to the place of execution. And of course, that would happen to Jesus later, wouldn't it? That he would be flogged and then forced to carry his cross through the streets of Jerusalem in shame, or at least as far as he could. What will following Jesus involve? He says you need to take up your cross. You need to follow me. So not being a spectator, but actually joining him on the road to crucifixion. So following him will involve being rejected and mocked, suffering, shame, even death. Jesus speaks of it in verse 35 as losing your life for him. And for many of his followers throughout history, and even today, following Jesus has literally cost them their lives. Some have lost their lives as they've sought to take the gospel to unreached people groups. So back in the 1950s, there was a guy called Jim Elliot and four others. They landed their plane on some remote beach in the jungles of Ecuador to reach the Orca Indians, and within a week, all five had been killed. But for many other believers, it's nothing quite so adventurous. Killed just for following Jesus in their home countries and praying for countries on the Open Doors World Watch List as we do every other Sunday. It reminds us of this reality. But losing your life for Jesus, it doesn't just mean martyrdom. It's something every follower of Jesus is called to do. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We are to lose our life here as well, here in 21st century London. Now, what will that look like for us? Well, it means to identify with Jesus, whatever the cost. It means to be known as his followers, to stand with him in an increasingly hostile culture, to tell others about him, to live for him, to die to the old way of life. I mean, true discipleship is costly. This taking up of our cross is a daily commitment. So in Luke 9:23, Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily and to follow him. So it's to be part of our morning routine. You get out of bed, you have a shower, you have breakfast, you take up your cross. Now, there's a key difference, isn't there, between our cross and Christ's cross. Christ's cross is death on the cross that paid for our sins. My taking up my cross, I mean, that doesn't do that, doesn't atone for sin, but it is what true discipleship involves. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, that is not the best advert, is it? I mean, if you want to attract followers, that is not an obvious sell at all. You know, people are not hardly going to be rushing to sign up, are they, for that kind of deal? I mean, why would you? Anyone with any sense is going to say, thanks, but no thanks. My life is fine as it is, thank you very much, without the denying self, without the taking up my cross bit and following you. Now, Jesus knows that. He knows that. And that is why in the remaining verses he tells us why we should do this. So in verses 35 to 38, each sentence begins with the word for. Here are some reasons why losing our life by denying self, taking our cross, and following Jesus, these are the reasons why it's worth it. First, verse 35. Jesus says, for whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What Jesus is doing here is he's introducing the eternal perspective, so that the right-hand column in the diagram. And that is a game changer. It changes absolutely everything. So look at back what he says. He says, whoever would save his life, that is now, will lose it, that is in eternity. But whoever loses his life now, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it then in eternity. Self-fulfillment promises your best life now. Self-denial in following Jesus promises your best life then in eternity. And so we have to choose which we value most. Do we want to save our lives now, or do we want to save them eternally? Do we want life now, or do we want life then? Do we want life for 70 or 80 years, or do we want life forever? Jesus says, follow me, and you will lose your life now, but you will gain it in eternity. Live your best life then. That is how Jesus himself lived, of course. He went the way of self-denial now to the cross for the sake of life in eternity. And he calls us to follow him on the same path. Jim Elliot, the guy who was killed in Ecuador, he once famously said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, that is life now, to gain what he cannot lose, life eternally. Second reason, verse 36. Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, that is now, and forfeit his life, that is then, in eternity? For what can a man give in return for his life? Let's say you didn't follow Jesus, and instead you pursued everything this world has to offer, and you made it. So you became wealthier than Jeff Bezos, and you picked up more titles than the late Prince Philip, and you got more Instagram followers than Ronaldo. You gained the world. But if the price tag was losing your life in eternity, it would be the worst deal you could possibly imagine. Maybe think of it this way. If you could spend one day in the best hotel in the world, getting everything you've ever desired for that one day, but here's the catch. The catch is you'd have to spend the rest of your life in a slum. Would you go for it? Of course not. How about having everything that this world offers for one day and then nothing for eternity? Looking back from eternity, life now will seem just like one day. That is not a good deal. And on Judgment Day, all the riches and status and popularity of this world will count for absolutely nothing. Zero bargaining power. Prince Philip, standing before God, will have no titles. He will have no palace. He'll have no royal connections. He'll just be another person like you and me. Another person who either followed Jesus now and has gained life eternally, or who didn't follow Jesus and who has now lost life eternally. Third reason, verse 38. Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Following Jesus, he says, means standing with him and his teaching. And that will be costly in a sinful world. So the book I mentioned earlier is all about how as Christians we are now seen as the bad guys in our culture. And so the temptation is to be ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of his words about sin and judgment and repentance and him being the only way, and on it goes. But if we are ashamed, if we refuse to stand with him, then he will be ashamed of us at the final judgment. And he'll say to us then, I never knew you. Now that is not a good deal. It is better to be put up with being an outsider now than being an outsider on the last day and in eternity. So cross-shaped belief and cross-shaped life. Jesus calls us to trust in his cross, and he calls us to take up our cross. Is it worth it? Yes, it is, but only in the light of eternity. So if you take this diagram and you basically blank out the right-hand column, you cover that up, I mean, then it's a no-brainer, isn't it? We would all choose, well, I'll save my life now, thank you very much, I don't want to lose it. But the right-hand column, eternity, it changes everything. It's all about perspective. Imagine a ball of string. Imagine a huge ball of string. 1 millimeter of this ball of string represents your life. 1 millimeter of the ball of string represents 1 year. Okay, 1 year. So how long has your life been so far? Let's say 30, 40 millimeters. How long is left? Well, let's say another 30, 40 millimeters. The rest of the ball of string is eternity. Where will you be then? Will you be in heaven or in hell? Will you have gained life or lost life? As we close, let me suggest 3 possible categories that each of us will fit into at the moment. First, you may be someone who is living to save your life now, that you're pursuing self-fulfillment rather than following Jesus. If so, Jesus is saying, think about the cost of doing that eternally. Death is not the end, as Jesus' resurrection proves. Do not be short-sighted. Second, you may be someone who is following Jesus and you're finding it tough. Back in 1968, there was a U.S. evangelist by the name of Arthur Blessett who made a cross for himself, as in a cross to stick on the wall. It's a big cross, like 12 foot high, and it was 6 foot wide. And he basically set out to walk across the United States carrying this cross. He was 27 years old. And that journey then continued. And he's now spent the past 40 plus years carrying this cross around the world through every nation. And he's still going at the age of 80. Now, this guy isn't stupid. He knows full well that this isn't what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross. But here's someone who loves Jesus. He loves telling other people about him. And this has given him countless opportunities to do that. So good on him. Amazing example of courage and dedication and endurance may inspire us as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. But third category is you may be someone who thinks that you can have the cake and eat it. Who thinks that you can save your life now and save it eternally. That you can avoid this path of self-denial and taking up your cross and still have life in eternity. Well, be warned that according to Jesus, that is not an option on the cards. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.